We're all in need of encouragement, brothers and sisters, so it is with pleasure I call upon Brother David to give us that very necessary word of exhortation.
Good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters. Would you open your Bibles, please, and come with me to Job and the chapter that we were reading together? Because over the last couple of weeks, we've been going through Job, this remarkable book. And that's where I want to base our thoughts for today. I must acknowledge, however, the challenge that lays before me. Because on a normal Sunday, our minds are focused and can sometimes be withdrawn, you know, to thinking around the world that's around us. But equally, I'm very mindful about how the challenge that is before us, that we don't wander our thoughts to be thinking about what's happening tomorrow. You know, it's quite easy to be withdrawn and to try and keep our minds focused. So I recognise my challenge before me is to keep us all focused and directing towards what we see before us. So Job, friendship is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's an absolute marvellous opportunity that we have. And that's sort of hemorrhaging from the book of Job, is this acknowledgement of choosing your friends wisely. Now, if we think together or we think individually about friends that we've had over the years, it's quite remarkable. I was just thinking during the hymn, thinking, how many friends have I had over the last few years? And more importantly, how many of those friends do I still keep in touch with? And the answer is none. I don't have any friends. No, it doesn't come out like that. I don't have any friends. But it's actually acknowledging how many of those friends that I had when I was that age, and then how many of them do I still keep in touch with? And you know, I don't. But you know, the people that I do still keep in touch with are my brothers and sisters when I was that age, and when I was that age, and when I was that age. I find that quite profound. I find that quite remarkable, that we have to be mindful of the individuals that we are relating to, that we call friends. Because ultimately, we call upon them for guidance and for encouragement and for strength. So it is that we'll come back to our exhortation on Job. And the book provides a wealth of exhortation appropriate to our various needs as brothers and sisters. For it teaches humility, not to believe we have the answer to every question. That however wise we think we are unable to comprehend the majesty and greatness of our God. And here we are. This is another lesson. That any suffering which is part of our lives is not punitive, but corrective, lest we fall into danger of murmuring against God. That God works in our lives and chastens us for a purpose, that we may be better brothers and sisters. And that the suffering of this life is of God, but is temporary. And above all, this book demonstrates that steadfast faith has its subsequent reward. For Job and his friends shared a common religion, prosperity and wisdom. And each had gone their separate way until Job fell upon hard times. So that when they were brought to a reunion, it was an opportunity for each of them to give a rationale explanation for his suffering. What a great occasion, the gathering again of his friends. You must know that's very, right, like a reunion. Cool, you haven't changed. You've put on a bit of weight. You know, you can imagine that they're now coming together and to talk amongst each other to acknowledge the changes or the affliction that was upon Job. And we see in chapter 1 the key question to be addressed by all the friends was that, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, would he be the same man if all his possessions were taken away? You see, his friends we know as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who were all persuaded that Job's plight was the result of a divine justice. They saw that Job's suffering was as a consequence of a specific gross sin, that Job had done something so profoundly wrong in God's eyes that it had resulted in his situation. So, in turn, each of his friends take their turn to endeavor in their own way to explain to him his suffering in terms of their own philosophy, believing this to be unquestionable. And I find it quite fascinating by looking at the friends, looking at their philosophy and how they approach their friends' challenges, I can see me in it. I can actually see me going, I would do that. I would so do that. And we're going to see that as we go through. We're going to look at the three friends very briefly because time does not allow it. But if I can see me in there, then brothers and sisters, look within yourselves. Let's really consider these three friends and their motives. So with the passing of time, in their conversation, their views never changed. They continue repeated the same arguments with every increasing harshness. Yet we acknowledge that Job was, as it says in chapter 1, a perfect and blameless and upright man, one that feared God and shunned evil. Then there was none like him in all the earth. Yet, faced with great suffering, Job initially concludes that God is unjust and uncaring and persistently endeavors to justify himself. By God's discipline, it was Job alone that was able to progress. Because of this discipline, because of this infliction, he was able to progress, to improve his knowledge of his Creator and of himself, and ultimately, by this journey, provide salvation for his friends. Job finally reaches the point, after much turmoil, when he acknowledges to God in chapter 40, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." And again, speaking of God, he said in chapter 42, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see it. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In a way, Job and his friends epitomize the whole of humanity. And therefore, I don't think it would be a long stretch to then conclude in a way that these characters symbolize the whole of the ecclesia in the manner in which we consider our problems collectively or as individuals. For each of us are often handicapped with the inability to fully comprehend the ways and mind of God. That each of us have a mixture of good and bad. Each of us are prone to biased teaching and embracing, emphasizing elements of truth that we favor whilst ignoring others which are equally important and perhaps more demanding. Therefore, it is possible, brothers and sisters, to see ourselves in these characters as we, some 3,500 years later, are challenged with so many difficult problems in our days. So let's look at these three friends. Come with me to look at Eliphaz, if chapter 4, please. Now Eliphaz, he was Job's oldest friend, who trusted in the wisdom of life born from experience, of age and family tradition. I know somebody exactly that characteristic. David. I'm not going to mention my father's name. No, see, I did it already. See, I'm an older man, David. Now listen to me. I've got the years of experience here. So we know that acknowledgement, and this is where we're looking. So he was Job's oldest friend who trusted in the wisdom of life born from experience of age and family tradition. That's the way we've always done it. And because of this, it made him inflexible to the other arguments, which went counter to his own. His central theme was that only he was right, thus in his own mind giving him a right to judge others. Chapter 4 of Job and verse 8. Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And that's you, Job. That's Eliphaz speaking to Job. You see, his pride and assurance, almost arrogance at times, in his own wisdom of Eliphaz, deprived him of delicacy and sympathy towards Job. In addressing a friend who had lost all his children, was it not cruel to say in verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" Eliphaz was the one with the broadest vision, with the greatest desire to correct that which he perceived was astray in the life of Job. The impression we get is that he continually relies on his own pride and his own wisdom. Even though Job had come by his own reasoning to understand that salvation was by the means of resurrection of the body. And that's in chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointment time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Yet Eliphaz replies to Job in such a condescending tone in the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 7. Art thou the first man that was born, or once thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. In verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. You see, the rigidity in his argument is repeated again in verse 20. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. The acknowledgement that the suffering and pain is the consequence of gross sin and wickedness. Yet Eliphaz, to his credit, much more than the others, saw the mercy and love of God towards mankind and perceived affliction and chastening as sent of the Lord for man's ultimate good. And so earlier in Job, he urges Job in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's go there. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. The English word chastening is often wrongly equated with punishment. However, the Hebrew word yasar is much more balanced. It conveys two ideas, corrective and instructive. Corrective discipline concerning some past act, or instructive discipline for the benefit of the future. But whether corrective or instructive, we note that both are of the Almighty. It is the Lord's discipline, and it is our response to it that really matters. That we never despise it, or be faint or be weary of his reproof. That's Proverbs 3. It is the loving care of a father for the proper development of his beloved. And each time chastening is referred to in Scripture, we read of a purpose for it. In Deuteronomy, when speaking to the children of Israel, chastening is there to do thee good at thy latter end. In Hebrews 12, speaking of us, that spiritualism, that we might, chastening is there so that we might be partakers of his righteousness. And Revelation 3, chastening is there that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. To thee will I grant to sit with me in my throne. So these words of Eliphaz in chapter 5 sum up the true lesson of the book of Job. And if properly understood at that time by all concerned, it would have saved much heartache. But it was not to be. Because then we are then introduced to Bildad, who treats the problem of suffering more like me, because he does it in a philosophical. That's the one. Thank you very much. I could have been there for a while. And that's the point. And why I think I connect with that is when I'm posed with a problem, I'm a ponderer. I'll dwell on it and dwell on it and I'll think about it. I'll think about how will that affect that other person. You will dwell upon the concept. But he's almost detached from human feelings and only interested in the philosophical problem before him in the life of Job and appealing to logic. He is the friend who continually is asking questions and hopes the listener will discover for themselves the truth of the matter. I used to know a brother in Scotland, and that was the way that he would talk to you as a brother. He would ask you questions to spur you on to see if you'd get the point. And you'd almost want to shake him to say, tell me what the point is. What are you getting at? No. Answer my question. David, how many, you know, that was the way that he always used to get across to me. And we can see a list of those questions that Bildad would ask in chapter 8 and verse 3. Starting in verse 2. How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? He seems to be a cold and unsympathetic and analytical man. Job, to him, has become a problem to be thought about, a problem to be solved. And whilst his friends became ruffled, he remained detached, cold and unmoved. And then we come to Zophar, his third friend. It's not as insinuating as Eliphaz or as coldly logical as Bildad. He's more impulsive. The best way to describe him, I guess, would be as a bull in a china shop type of man. With an abrupt manner and ever veering from one direction to another, being blunt and insensitive, He has an unpleasant trait to his character, seeming to relish in all the agony and pain of Job. We see that in Job chapter 11 and verse 6. Speaking of Job's end, he says in chapter 11 and verse 6. I'm going halfway down the verse. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserves. Saying to Job, Job, you got off lightly. You could have had it a lot more worse than you do have it now. Zophar must, by his own nature, turn everything into a personal issue, and those who had gone astray are seen as his personal enemy. Yet, like his friends, he was a mixture of good and bad, and he will find in his speeches that he is foremost of the three in his recognition of our dependence upon the divine power. It was Zophar who posed to Job the most crucial of questions, which was in fact the crux of the matter and a great stumbling block for Job. And that's in Job chapter 11 and verse 7. And the question was this: Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? With this, the spirit of Job was in agreement, as he was forced to later to complain in bitterness, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Such was Job's acknowledgement and desire and thinking that he was in some way blameless. And if he just had the opportunity to call and to sit next to God, he would be able to explain to him his fault and that he was free from sin. Such was his inability to comprehend the awesomeness and power and correction of God. Then we have our reading. Then we have Elihu, who is not presented as a friend, but certainly the youngest person present. Therefore, it appears he was there all along as a silent bystander in the background, listening to older men declare their wisdom, and obviously bursting to speak and increasingly angry with everyone. Because we have in chapter 32, basically Elihu, almost you can imagine him with his hand up saying, it's my turn now, it's my turn. The whole of chapter 32 is about, I've listened to everybody else speak, and now it's my turn. And I am younger, but I still feel that I have a voice. I am young and ye are old, wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you my opinion. From one perspective, we can conclude that the spirit of youth was certainly within him. It was by his confident argument that intellect could solve every problem. For he posed the more flexible mind of youth, yet with a lack of patience and irration with the settled and obstinate opinions of age. He comes forward laying claim to personal inspiration and to be an adequate mediator, to possess an insight into the mind of God, which enabled him to see the fallacy in the arguments of the others. And we see that in chapter 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. And then today's reading in chapter 33 and verse 3. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall mine hand be heavy upon thee. You see, the friends were convinced of gross fleshly sin by Job, but there was none. However, Elihu was alone in detecting the sin of pride, which was so handicapping Job in his understanding. And ironically, and if he had had a fault, it would be his overwhelming pride in his own acuity and cleverness. Elihu was so certain that he knew everything. He believed he could speak on God's behalf. All these things, brothers and sisters, were written for our learning, that we may perceive how God has dealt with men in the past, so that we may learn to understand our own experiences in the light of others. This is something I am sure our master did in the study of his scripture, particularly from the book of Job. Our Lord would find in this prophecy an emphasis on one of the most significant aspects of Job's suffering, which was that his life and his suffering was to be so vivacious in the forgiveness of the faults of others. Those who were to be his friends, including you and I, are not to deal with according to their own or our folly. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Jesus would find in Job so much to help in his walk with his Father to achieve by his sacrifice our salvation. Of the operation of suffering in the servant of God, of the grim warning against the human instinct to question the wisdom of God, but to appreciate his wisdom and his loving kindness. The acknowledgement, the exhortation and benefit of living a life of faith, to appreciate the mental anguish occasioned by him when he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For we appreciate that though he were the Son of God, yet he learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, that by his righteous life we might come to see the virtues of our God, to more than hearing of him, but also knowing him. That it was wiser to view the end of God's purpose than to question the means by which that end is reached. Our Master, who we remember now, understood all these things and would have taught these things to his disciples. Our Master learnt these vital lessons and applied them in his life, so enabling him to be carried victoriously through temptation to the final victory over sin. A victory we are blessed with this morning to remember by remembering him in these emblems.
Well, Brother David has taken us then to the central part of our meeting this morning around the emblems of bread and wine. And we are taken, as it were, to the upper room where we read, "And Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." We shall give thanks for the bread now through Brother Michael Jones, please.
Holy and righteous Father in heaven, but who are here today in our midst with Jesus, We thank thee that with reverence and godly fear we can come before thy throne of grace, recognizing our dependence upon thee for everything. We thank thee thou hast brought us here to remember thy great love in providing our Lord Jesus to take away our sin and to take away mortality. We are grateful, Lord, as we think upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved thee and gave himself for us, that he was able to endure temptation and overcome all the difficulties, and is made now at thy right hand to intercede on our behalf. We thank thee for him who is the bread of life, and we thank thee that as we partake of this loaf, and as we see in it the example of faithfulness to thee in all situations, we pray that thou wilt help us to understand that as we partake of this bread, we can imbibe some of the characteristics of our Lord and seek to serve him day by day. We thank thee that he was able to go through all the temptations without over being subject to the weakness of the flesh and overcame all the temptations. And we thank thee that he is raised to thy right hand now. And as we partake of this bread, please accept our thanks, O Lord, that it represents his body broken for sin. And we ask thee to hear us in our thankfulness, and that thou wilt guide and direct our ways day by day, that we may absorb his character and seek to serve thee faithfully. In his exalted name we ask our prayer. Amen.
Amen.